Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would send your spirit, your breath, here again. Make us aware of your breath inside of us and ahead of us. Open up our eyes and our hearts and our ears and our minds and our hands and our homes so that we might receive your kindness and we might offer your kindness to others. God, as we read your word, enlighten us. Turn a light on for us so that we might see the path that you're inviting us to walk in the name of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. So earlier, a few minutes ago, when I was talking about the fruit of the Spirit, our oldest daughter, Lily, leaned over to my wife and said, I just love the fruit of the Spirit. And my wife said, oh, you do? And she said, yeah. And Lily said, my favorite is self-control. Like, that's, no, it's not. That's nobody's favorite fruit. Fortunately, we're not talking about self-control today. So bring all the chips you want this week to the missional community. We're talking about kindness this morning. Kindness. So if you have a Bible or grab one in front of you, you can turn to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's Old Testament. It's about a fifth of the way through your Bible. It's like I think it's about the 10th book in the Bible maybe. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now, 2 Samuel tells the story, the entire book tells the story of the rise and fall of a man named David. You probably have heard of David. David is the great killer of the giant Goliath. You've heard that story, right? With the 5 smooth stones. He only needed one. He's the author of many of the Psalms. And he was a great warrior. David, he wasn't without his flaws, but he is easily the greatest hero in Jewish history. He was the king. He was the only good king, truly good king of Israel. Now, after David killed Goliath, he gained favor with a lot of people, not least of which was a man named Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul had a son named Jonathan, and David and Jonathan became best friends. They did everything together. They considered each other to be brothers. They had this amazingly close relationship. Now, David and Jonathan grew up together, and David became this amazing warrior and leader. And the people, their affection began to turn from Saul, their king, to David, one of Saul's warriors, one of Saul's servants. And so Saul, realizing that the affections of the people had turned to David, he became jealous. And he decided that he had to kill David because he was so jealous. He was so paranoid about what might happen. So Saul tries to murder David, and David escapes. He went on the run with his band of warriors, and their stories are like the script of a big-budget Hollywood blockbuster. It's just incredible stuff. And you can read all about them in the book of 1 Samuel, okay? So 1 Samuel tells the story of David on the run from Saul and all this stuff that's happening there. You can read about it. Now, while Saul is chasing David, he's also fighting another group of people called the Philistines. Goliath was a Philistine. So they're at war, right? The Israelites are at war with the Philistines, and Saul is preoccupied with chasing David, and David is fighting the Philistines and fighting against Saul. It's really kind of messy and crazy, but basically, at one point, Saul and his sons are in a battle against the Philistines, and all of Saul's sons, including Jonathan, are killed. And Saul is up on this hill, and he realizes that his capture is imminent, and he knows what these Philistines are going to do to him if they capture him. So Saul ends his own life. And for a moment, Israel is in crisis and without a king because they're at war and they have no leaders. Now, they had no public leader, but clear back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, this prophet named Samuel secretly anointed David to be the next king. I told you, this is crazy stuff, right? So David is then publicly anointed as king, again, for a second time, and he begins his reign. But it's not over, because Saul's family still wants to be in control. So Saul's family is at war with David's family, and they're having this clash, and it continues. Now, eventually, David wins, and he takes the reins as the rightful king of Israel, and all of Saul's ancestors are wiped out, and David can move on. And this is what we hear in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15. Here's what it says about David's reign after all the dust has settled. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Great, right? Dust settled, you know, the winds of conflict have died down. David is doing the right thing. David's enemies, most of them, the relatives of Saul, they're all dead. And then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And here's what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 9. David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul? Okay, so if you're playing along, how do you end that sentence? Is there anyone left in the house of Saul to whom I can exact my justice? Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I can parade around through the streets before killing him publicly? Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I can take stuff from? No. I mean, that's what was expected. That's the story that everyone told at the time because that's what you did, but that's not what happens. Is there anyone left in the house of Saul, the guy who tried to murder me, to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, there was a servant of Saul's house named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David. And I'm sure that Ziba was not excited to go and see David, right? And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And Ziba said, that depends. Nope. Ziba says, at your service. And the king asked, Ziba, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? And Ziba answered the king, say what? Really? That's, okay, well, yes, there is. We've been hiding one from you. There is still a son of Jonathan, your best friend, your brother. There's still a son of Jonathan, and he is lame in both feet. I think what Ziba's doing here is saying, there's one guy left. He's impaired. There's no way he doesn't pose a threat to you. Just leave it alone. Right? Whatever you're planning, don't do it. He doesn't pose a threat to you. Okay, so the rule in the ancient world was that you wiped out your enemies and all their descendants because you didn't want one of them coming back later in life to try to avenge their grandfather. So this is just the rule. It was the way that you did things. But David is done with vengeance. He's tired of it. He's done. Instead, David wants kindness. And that's what we're going to talk about today. It's kindness. Now, that word kindness that shows up in verse 1 and 3, it's a special word. In Hebrew, it's the word chesed. Everybody say chesed. Chesed is one of the primary characteristics of God. If you wanted to describe God and you asked a Jewish person, what is God like? They would probably use this word. They would probably say that God is full of chesed. We translate it as loving kindness, love in action, mercy, compassion for a person who is in need. In the Old Testament, this word, chesed, is used almost exclusively to talk about God, and oftentimes about God's posture towards human beings who, frankly, don't deserve it. God's acts of kindness and generosity and mercy. It's never ever simply a feeling of goodwill. It's not like, and God really had fond thoughts about David, right? No. It's always about action. Kindness always does something. Chesed always involves some action that gives evidence of the love that is underneath of it. Chesed involves action. Kindness involves action. Like a mother. Think of a mother whose child is in the street and a car is speeding towards her child. Right? The mother is not motivated by feelings. Right? It's not enough. What she does is she jumps into the street and pushes her child out of the way, maybe even sacrificing herself for her child. That's kindness. That's chesed, love in action. Love that doesn't quit. Love without conditions. And David is so moved by the chesed, the kindness that God has shown to him, that he wants to show it to somebody else. He wants to pass it on. He wants it to grow. He wants to be a mirror of God's chesed. So David says, who's the person that if I were to show them kindness, it would mean the most? What's the thing that nobody is expecting? What's the biggest way to make the biggest splash of kindness? Because that's what we need to do. We need a new story here in Israel, because our story has been marked by too much vengeance and violence. What's the path of kindness? Who could I show it to? And so David sends some men to go and get this descendant of Saul and Jonathan. His name is Mephibosheth. And here's what happens next in verse 6. When Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, or the grandson of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, says his name. At your service, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness, chesed. I will surely show you the love of God, the kindness of God, for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you. It's not just like I'm fond of you. This is what I'm going to do for you. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Mephibosheth doesn't expect kindness, does he? And maybe that's the problem. Maybe that's the problem. We don't expect kindness, and because we don't expect kindness, we're really slow to offer it to others. But David has a surprise. Listen to this, verse 9. Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, I have just given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crop so that your master's grandson may be provided for, and Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's own sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. So I think earlier, Ziba tells David that he's lame in both feet so that David knows that Mephibosheth doesn't pose any threat to him. But the Bible reminds us at the end that Mephibosheth was lame in both feet. David did not have to be kind to him. There was nothing that made for David having to be kind to this guy. He posed zero threat to David. David could have just ignored him. But his kindness, it stretches, right? David reaches for Mephibosheth and brings him into his own family. And that is how David shows kindness. He treats his enemy like family. 2 Samuel 9, verse 11. Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's own sons. That's what kindness is. Kindness is when we treat someone the way that we would want our own family to be treated. That's kindness. In fact, the word kind comes from a Middle English word that originally meant the feeling of goodwill that relatives often have for one another. I say often because you're all a part of a family, so I know how it is. But kindness was it the same root word as kin. To treat someone like kin, like family. Kindness is when we treat others like family, doing for them what we would want someone to do for our own children. Kind of sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? What's the greatest commandment, Jesus? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself, to treat somebody else like your very own self, to treat someone else like family, to do for other people what you would want done for your own children. Kindness. The word kindness in Galatians chapter 5, that verse I read earlier about the fruit of the Spirit, is krestotes. And it can be translated as kind. It can also be translated as, listen to this, useful. Kindness is useful. Kindness isn't just a sentiment. It's not just about feelings. Kindness is action. Not just thinking of someone as family, but treating someone as family. We lost power at our house this week. And we don't have water either, which is super awesome. I took a bath in the lake yesterday before I did a wedding. Yep, just said that out loud. So, and we've had so many people treat us like family in the last several days. Because with three little kids... Right. No power, no water, it's bad news. But we've had so many people say, yeah, just, our house is your house, your family. I just mentioned it to some friends here a few minutes ago before the service, and they said, well, if all of your other options run out, come to our house. And this woman happens to be one of the best cooks I've ever met in my entire life, and she said, at the very least, we'll feed you. Like, that's what I was looking for. I want to eat at your table like one of the king's sons, right? That's kindness. Kindness treats the other like family. Yeah. Kindness, family. We use the word kind, and most of the time we substitute the word kind. We could also use the word nice, right? Nice. But nice and kind are not the same thing. Nice actually comes from a Latin word, a different word, a Latin word, which means to ignore. So, like, it's really nice when somebody ignores my flaws. Like, if all of you could just ignore the fact that I told you I took a bath in the lake, that'd be really nice, right? Or if somebody ignores the piece of broccoli in your teeth, it's nice. They're just ignoring it. But that's not kindness. See, kindness doesn't just ignore. Kindness is useful. Kindness does something. It doesn't ignore it. Kindness does something about it. Something brave, something loving, something compassionate, usually something self-sacrificial. That's kindness. And when we are kind, it creates something called a counter-narrative, an alternative story to the story that we're usually constructing in our heads about each other. Let's just be honest. We're always constructing stories about each other, aren't we? I am. I'm always telling stories about myself and about my wife and my kids and you and your wife and your kids and the guy that's driving down the road. I'm creating stories all the time about the people who are around me. But kindness opens up the door to create a counter-narrative, not a narrative that's rooted in judgment, but a narrative that's rooted in compassion, a story that combats the dominant stories that we tell about ourselves and others. Kindness tells a better story, a more compelling story, a more beautiful story than the twisted stories that we're often telling about each other. Revenge, for David, is the narrative. Kindness is the counter-narrative. Enemy is the narrative. Family, kin, is the counter-narrative. And kindness is what unlocks that door to a different story. Kindness is about letting your actions tell a better story than the one that's being handed to you about that person you maybe don't like. Now, if kindness is so obviously a better way to live, and I think we would all agree the world could be more kind and it would be okay with all of us, right? We would all be okay with that. We think it's a good thing. If kindness is such a better way, how come it doesn't happen more often? Why aren't we more kind? If we all know that this is the way that it should be, how come there's not more of it? Well, it turns out that you and I view the world in some ways that are unfortunately pretty deeply hardwired into us. One way to think about how we're hardwired to view the world around us is to think in terms of us and them. We tend to view the world in two categories, but it's actually an infinite number of two categories, an infinite number of ways to parse out who is us and who is them, right? We tend to like the people who are like us, and we tend to be a little suspicious of the people who are like them. And so there's a number of ways to do that. Race is probably one of the most obvious ways that we create us-them categorizations, but we've created others. Republican, Democrat, right? Michigan, Iowa. Oh, no, that wasn't. Oh, Michigan State. Yeah. Michigan State. Christian, non-Christian, rich, poor, educated, uneducated. You get the idea, right? We have all these ways of creating us, them. Drive around, look at all the Granville Bulldog stickers on the cars. We're us. Look at all the Hudsonville stickers. They're them. Right? You go to Hudsonville, they're us, and you're them. That's how this works. Now, we have this nearly inexhaustible list of ways that we can categorize and judge other people. Psychologists and brain scientists have determined that us-them thinking is so deeply ingrained in us, it is how we understand the world that we're often not even aware that we're doing it. They can flash a picture of somebody who is a them to you, and your brain will react emotionally, like chemicals will be released, and your brain, different parts of your brain will react before you are even conscious of the fact that you've identified that person as a them, right? You're not even choosing us, them. It's being chosen for you. It's just the way that the world works. And these us, them divisions have serious consequences. When we put people in categories, the categories that we put them in determine how we treat them, don't they? If you can put someone in a neat category and you can determine if they are us or them in this particular instance, you will treat them in a certain way based on which category they're in. And scientists have done studies on this. Researchers have done studies. One researcher went to a stadium, football stadium, and he wore the logo on his shirt of the home team. And then he acted like he was in need of help. And it was statistically more likely that people who were also wearing the same logo as him would help him than people who were wearing the logo of the other team. Because we treat us's differently than we treat them's. But it gets a lot more complicated than stuff like that, right? For instance, when a them does something wrong, something we don't like, we say, that's the way they are. That's the way they've always been. That's the way they will always be. They are bad. They are dangerous. They are lazy. They are mean. They are dishonest, whatever, right? We construct this reality of thems because it's just easier for us. When an us does something wrong, and it can be the exact same thing that a them does, what do? We say, oh, well, it's just about circumstances. See, we're not usually like that, so there must be some extenuating circumstance to explain why he did this thing. Because he's an us, he can't be bad. We're just more likely to assume the best about us and the worst about them. Now, sometimes these us-them categorizations can be really useful. I mean, there's a reason that they're there, right? Sometimes they're useful, but most of the time, they just function as a barrier to kindness, because when you see somebody else as a them, you tend to magnify their differences. And you do it in small ways at first. I do it in small ways at first. Their clothes are strange. Their food is kind of gross. They sound funny when they talk, right? These little differences that we notice, but we magnify those differences and we focus on those differences. And it's a subtle way of putting even more distance between us and them. And the more distance we perceive between us and them, the easier it is to withhold kindness and the easier it is to justify cruelty. Am I reading anybody's mail right now? Nope, I'm the only one who does this? Cool. Did I mention I took a bath in a lake? No, I know we all do it. Because This is the human condition. Now call it psychology, call it neuroscience, call it biology, call it whatever you want. The Christian tradition has a word for it, and it is sin. If you wonder if sin is a real thing, just go back and listen to the last like 3 minutes, because it is deeply ingrained inside of all of us, so much so that you don't even choose it. We're constantly creating distance between ourselves and others and using that distance to justify treating them poorly. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. Most of us expect God to treat us like Mephibosheth expects David to treat him. Most of us think deep down that God looks at us as a them. Right? But he doesn't. We think that God is an angry, bitter, paranoid king who needs revenge to feel safe. But he doesn't. The Bible consistently tells us that when God looks at you, he doesn't see a them, he sees family. He sees his own children. The Bible consistently tells us that God's first step towards us, and second step, and third step, and 1,000,000th step, is chesed, loving kindness, like a mother pushing her children out of the way of a speeding car. The Bible tells us this story about a God who sacrifices himself so that the people he believes are his children will learn to trust that his love and his kindness are real. Not just some cosmic sentimentality, but love in action. You wonder why Jesus came. Kindness, the chesed of God. God had to prove it by doing it. We used to be, the Bible says, we used to be enemies of God because of our sin. But God wanted us to be his children, so he showed us kindness through Jesus Christ. Because kindness is the counter narrative. It's the other story, the story that changes things. But here's the even better news. God's kindness isn't just about you and God. I mean, that is really great news. But that kindness between you and God, that relationship that's restored between you and God, it actually spreads, and it spreads out to other people. God's kindness, actually, once you receive it, it actually goes out and it repairs, has the power to repair relationships between you and other people. In an ancient letter, listen to this, in an ancient letter to a group of early Christians living in a city called Colossae, a man named Paul tells us that God is making all things new through Jesus. He's reconciling all things, putting everything back together through God's kindness, which is shown in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is making all things new. And we're told that because the Holy Spirit is making all things new, Colossians 3 verse 11 says this, because God is making all things new, there is no Gentile or Jew, us, them. It's like the first us, them. There is no Gentile or Jew, us, them. There is no circumcised or uncircumcised, us, them. There is no barbarian. There is no Scythian. There is no slave or free, us, them. But Christ is in all, or Christ is all and is in all. Isn't that a beautiful counter narrative? Because of Jesus, there is no them. There is only us. And because there is only us, listen to this. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If anyone has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Because there is no them, because there is only us, treat everyone like the family that they truly are. Treat everyone like David treats Mephibosheth. Treat everyone like God treats you, with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, with chesed. So how can you and I actually take a step towards living out more kindness in the world? Well, the first step I've just shared with you is to receive God's kindness, to believe that God's kindness really is for you, that no matter how you see yourself when you look in the mirror, that God sees his beloved child when he looks at you. And the more you can lean into that identity as God's beloved child who is never separated from God's loving kindness, the more opportunity you have to offer kindness to others. Moving from cruelty to kindness means that we need to open ourselves up to something called compassion. Compassion literally means the willingness to suffer with someone else. The Greek word for compassion is fantastic. It's my favorite Greek word. It's splagnisomai. That's a good one, right? Splagnisomai. It shows up 12 times in the New Testament, only 12 times, not very often, and all 12 times it's in reference to Jesus, either a story that Jesus tells or some action that Jesus takes. So the stories, like the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is telling this story about the Good Samaritan, and he describes the Good Samaritan as having splagnisomai. He's moved to compassion, which moves him to action. Or the other most famous story, the story of the father in the prodigal son story. The father in that story Jesus describes as having splagnisomai when he gets up and runs out to meet his son. Other times that word compassion turns up in something that Jesus does, like sometime he's going to heal a leper, and we're told that Jesus was moved to compassion and then he healed him. Or that time that he fed 4,000 Gentiles who were hungry, he was moved to compassion and then he did something, he fed them. See, Jesus' life was guided by compassion. Compassion always precedes an act of kindness. Compassion is the ability to look at someone else and see yourself in them. To look at someone else and see a child deeply loved. Compassion is when we see ourselves in another person. We imagine ourselves in their shoes, and it clears the way for kindness, because when you see yourself in somebody else, there is no us and them. There's only us, and by us, I mean the beloved recipients of God's kindness through Jesus Christ. That's the thing that tears down all the dividing walls that we build up between each other. The love of God that's found in Jesus Christ. It's the thing that truly unites us. 1 month from today, on Sunday, August 13th, we're going to go to Lake Michigan, and we're going to offer you an opportunity to be baptized, to trust God's kindness for you, to trust that God wants to give you a seat at his table as one of his own children. If you are caught, compelled by this idea that God wants to give you his kindness, and you want to take that next step, come and talk to me. Let's have a conversation about what it means to enter into this great story of God's loving kindness, which is a counter-narrative to whatever story you're telling about yourself right now. Maybe you've been expecting God to treat you like an enemy, and we're here to tell you, this church family is here to tell you, that God has treated us like family, and it's the best. So we'd love to talk to you about how your story can join that great story. In the meantime, friends, may kindness tell a better story in your life. And may your kindness tell a better story in the lives of others. May we be marked by kindness, the kindness of God in us, flowing through us into the world around us, and the kindness of God which is already running ahead of you to wherever you're going to go today. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would remind us that we are children, and that even when we were your enemies, even when we were still sinners, even when we were actively hostile toward you, you treated us like your children with your kindness, and that your kindness changes the stories that we tell about ourselves and about you and about other people. May the fruit of kindness grow in our hearts and in our minds. And may it be experienced through our actions. May our kindness be useful and transformational. In the name of Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, amen.